the parable of the sower. We have been going through the different parables that Jesus has been giving, and I'm bound by what the Word of God says. And so unless you can convince me by the Word of God, I cannot recant. That's what Martin Luther said. And so that's what we do here, sola scriptura. And so if you don't agree with something that has been said, that's fine. Just show me by way of the Word. That's all. And so we are here going through the parables of Jesus. We've already been through the parable of the sower. We've already done the parable of the wheat and the tares. But if you're new here this morning or you weren't with us for whatever reason, we do need to do a quick little recap in order for you to understand the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. If you don't understand the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, you cannot understand those parables or the ones we're going to go over next week, Lord willing. So we have to understand these. With the parable of the sower, first off, the reason why Jesus is speaking in parables, a parable is a picture illustration. It is a word pictures. It is being able to tell a earthly story in order for us to get a greater understanding of the mysteries of God, but more specifically, the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's a central theme of what Jesus is teaching, the kingdom of God. And so to give us a greater understanding, he gives us these word pictures. The word parable is para, means alongside, and balo means to cast or to throw or to place alongside. So these word stories are there to place alongside the kingdom of God in order for us to get a greater understanding of the kingdom of God, of what Jesus is talking about. And so he'll take a familiar scene here on earth and place it alongside some mysterious meaning of the kingdom of God in order to give us a greater understanding. The purpose of the parables, never to hide, always to help. So the reason he's speaking in parables is because up until this time, he's been speaking plainly and people have been rejecting what he's saying. Well, he doesn't want them to further reject, so he's going, okay, I'll speak to them in parables now. And by speaking in parables, maybe I'll grab their interest. Maybe I'll just hook them a little bit to make them kind of go, well, what's going on here? And I've been listening to them. This time, this is different. The parable of the sower and sowing the seed, and it falls on good ground and some ground isn't good. What's he talking about here? And it will draw them in. The parables are like a doorway where listeners stand outside, but when they hear it, if they're interested, they'll come in. If they're not, they stay outside. But if they're interested, they'll ask more questions. They'll be more inquisitive. They'll go and ask Jesus a little bit more about what's going on. And that's exactly what some, as well as the disciples, did afterwards. Explain to us what the parable of the sower is. Explain that to us. And so he does. And so Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. We saw the parable of the wheat and the tares last week. We're going to be going over the mustard seed and the parable 11 this week. But before we do that, we need to have an understanding of the parable of the sower. If you don't understand the parable of the sower, you're not going to understand anything. Jesus made that very clear in Mark's gospel. He said to them, speaking about the parable of the sower, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So it's the key to understanding all the parables. If you understand the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, then you're going to be able to understand all the other parables because Jesus does not interpret each parable. So how are we to understand? Because he does interpret the parable of the sower as well as the wheat and the tares. In Mark's gospel, when it came to the parable of the sower, he says, "The sower sows the word." Luke makes it even more clear. He says, "Now this parable is this. The seed is the word of God." So when you go through the parable of the sower and it shows that the sower is out there sowing seed, well, what does the seed represent? Luke makes it very clear. The seed is the word of God. In Matthew's gospel, it's even a little bit more specific. It is not only the seed, the word of God, but it's this one, particularly about the sower, is speaking of the word of the kingdom of God, he says. And so looking at all the different gospel accounts, we are able to interpret what's going on. Jesus makes it very clear. He even tells us. So the seed is the word of God, the kingdom of God. Now in Matthew's gospel in verse 19, he begins to explain the parable of the sower. In verse 19, it says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, Then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. Well, the wicked one, in the parable there, when he first gives it, says a bird comes. The birds come and snatch it away. Here he says it's the wicked one. So we now know the birds are the wicked one. And then snatches away what was sown in his heart. Well, we know that the seed bounced by the wayside. The soil there was really hard. So we know that that soil speaks of the heart. So he interprets this for us. In Luke 17, Jesus says, when it's speaking of the kingdom of God, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So if the kingdom of God is within you, and he's talking about the seed being planted in the heart and that the kingdom of God is inside of you, Jesus is showing right there that that's exactly right. The kingdom of God is not a place, the kingdom of God, a physical place. It is a spiritual place first. It is inside of you. Now, what is the word of God? Well, that speaks of Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Well, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John's gospel says this, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is the Word of God? Better question, who is the Word of God? Jesus. Jesus. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and when we seek, we will find. And so we know the Word of God, the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God, according to John, is Jesus Himself. He is the Word. He is the one that has become flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know that that's speaking of Jesus. Jesus needs to be planted in your heart. That's where the kingdom of God begins. Now, again, we always think a kingdom is a physical location. Well, it's going to be in the age to come. That speaks of the millennial kingdom where Jesus Himself reigns here on earth for 1,000 years. We know that that age is coming, but that's not this age. In this age, before there's a physical kingdom, there has to be a spiritual kingdom. Before Jesus rules here on this earth, He must first rule in the hearts of people. And so that's where it begins. It begins first in the heart. That's why the Jews missed it. They were expecting the Messiah to come and set up His kingdom here on earth. But He's not going to do that yet until He can rule in their hearts. And so the parable of the sower makes that clear. So in this first parable, we know the seed is the Word of God, that the soil is the heart, and that the birds is Satan, is the wicked one. Now just bear with me, because I know a lot of us went over this already, but go to Matthew 13, and let's just finish reading here the parable of the sower so we could all have the same foundation that we can use this as a template to be able to put over the other parables as well. And so here we have, in verse 18, it says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And again, we went over this a couple weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating, especially if you're here new this morning. A lot of us have in our Bibles a parable. The heading there will show the parable of the soils. And we asked for people to raise their hands. Half the people kind of did. That their heading for this in their Bible says the parable of the soils. Well, it's interesting to me how we would take the license to be able to reinterpret God's word and say it should really be called the parable of the soils. Well, I don't think it should. Why? Because Jesus Himself says there in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. This is about the sower. And for us to say, well, it really should be about the soil. Who are we to contradict Christ? And yet so many have taken that liberty to do so in their translating of God's word. And yet He says out of His own lips, this is the parable of the sower, not soils. And so just a quick little rabbit trail. We rarely do that. Okay, that's a lie. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and proceeds some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we see in this first parable that the seed is the word of God, the soils represent the heart, the birds are Satan, the wayside, that very first place that the seed is thrown is the wayside. That's the hard ground. That's the place where people walk, and it's a trail, it's a road, and so it's hardened. It speaks of the condition of the person's heart. This is the person that might come to church because family members brought them, or a neighbor says, you should come. All right, fine, I'll get you off my back. And then when the word is being taught, they're just sitting here like this. Yeah. Game's going to be on in a little bit. Yeah, whatever. You know, whatever. I'll do it for their sake. And they're completely closed. If you have your arms like this, that's probably you right now. No, I'm just kidding. You're probably cold. But it speaks of that hard heart. And so as the word's being given, Satan just comes and takes it away and makes you think of other things like the football game or whatever else is going on, or I'm going to be going skiing this week or what. And you're just thinking of other things. Satan is there just to take it away. It speaks of the hard heart. And then the next one is speaking about the rocky ground. That's the shallow heart. That's the person that comes and doesn't count the cost. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus himself said, he says, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not the majority. It's going to be difficult. But this person hears the about the grace of God, doesn't count the cost, and instead says, wow, sounds like a good deal to me. My sins will be forgiven. Then I won't have to go to hell and I can spend eternity with Christ. Sign me up. This sounds great. But they don't count the cost. And they don't listen to the part that says, difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. God is going to try and kill your flesh in order to grow your spirit. And he wants to build your character, and he wants you to become Christ-like. And that speaks of a denial of self. That's why he says you need to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross, and follow me. That's what the Christian walk is all about. And so their hearts are shallow. And as soon as things get difficult, they bail. They bail. And so that speaks of the rocky ground, the shallow heart. And then you have the ground where there are thorns and thistles that come up and choke things out. This speaks of the person that has the divided heart. Oh, I want to follow Christ, but I also want to follow the world. I want to follow Christ. I'll show up at church. I'll do some Bible studies here and there and go through the word, but I still am going to pursue what I want to pursue in my own selfish ambition and trying to get as much money and pleasure and set myself up in comfort and ease. And that's a divided heart. Jesus himself says you cannot serve God and mammon. And then over time, the ambitious pursuits of the world just take over and they're not coming to church, not reading the word at all. Just so you know, those very first three hearts that we went over, those first three soils, they are not believers. Those are not Christian converts. Those are not Christian believers at all. It's only this fourth soil, this is the one that is fruitful. It speaks of the faithful heart or the fruitful heart. They hear the word, they receive the word, become doers of the word. It's evident by the fruit in their life, and they're able to produce 100, 60, 30-fold. The interesting thing is, this sets the premise of the rest of the parables, that 75% of the seed going out did not bear fruit. Only a quarter of the word that went out bore fruit, which tells me the majority that hear the word are not going to come to saving faith. They're not. It's going to be few. It's not going to be the majority. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said that. I'm not making that up. That's what Jesus said. And so this universal thought within Protestantism and Catholicism and all the other isms is that the majority of the world will come to know Christ, and that's when Jesus will come back. Not true at all, and not spoken of anywhere in God's Word that it will be that way. So we have the parable of the sowers. Unless you understand this, you cannot understand the others. So we have a template here. We already know that the seed speaks of the Word of God, that the birds speak of Satan. We already know that the soil speaks of the conditions of the heart. We already know this, and we will be able to use that in the other parables as well. And it will be very consistent as we go through all that. It'll be very, very consistent. So then Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares that we went over last week. And he gives this to us so he can further explain the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to have an enemy. His name is Satan. He is going to try and thwart the purposes of God. So as Jesus is sowing his seed in people's hearts, Satan is sowing his seed in people's heart as well. And so here in Matthew 13, verse 24, he says another parable he put forth them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gathered up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, go down to verse 36. This is where Jesus explains this parable. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So just like the other parable, the sower was himself, Jesus Christ. Just like here, the sower is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic term used in Daniel 7. We went over that last week. So since Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, he's telling us that he is the one that is sowing the seed in the field. Well, what does the field represent? Well, the very next verse tells us. It says right there, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So we're told here, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers of the harvest are the angels of God. So Jesus tells us what this parable means, just like the parable of the sower. And so we have all this information given to us in order to use in the other parables that he does not give us a direct interpretation on. And so, again, in verse 40, it says, therefore, as the tares are gathered, burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Is he doing that now? Is he doing that in this age? No, he's not. I still see things that offend and lawlessness all around. So he's speaking of the age to come. He's going to do this. At the end of this age, he does that. And then he will have a forced rule here in this world. But right now, it's not a forced rule. Right now, it's not a forced rule. And so it says, and then he will cast them into the furnace of fire, speaking of hell. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus is telling us that, guess what? The devil is also sowing his seed, and they're going to be among the people of God. We know this because in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself does what? He transforms himself into an angel of light. People think Satan is going to show up looking all ugly and this direct confrontation with him. No. He's going to be smiling, looking pretty. He's going to look just like you and sound just like you. And he's going to be among us for no other reason except to lead others astray. And so when we look at this, we need to understand the reason why he can't pull up the tares that an enemy has done, that the reason why they can't do that now is because by the time you know that they are a tare instead of true wheat, the roots have intermingled with the roots of the wheat, and if you pull them out, you'll pull up the wheat as well. So he says, we'll just wait for them to mature and manifest. When the harvest comes, then we'll deal with it then. So he says, leave them alone until you know. And here's the thing. This is the difference between wheat and tares, is that at the beginning, you cannot tell the difference. When a wolf comes in here, it's very hard to tell the difference at first. They will come in from among you, false teachers, those who want to lead astray, those who want to cause problems. They just, sometimes they don't even know that they're a wolf. But they come in, they look like us, they talk like us, they seem to be excited about what we're doing. But over time, you will notice, as they grow, one is going to produce fruit. That's why Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. And with a stalk of grain, as it produces fruit, the grain there at the end of the head of the stalk, because it's producing fruit and growing, all of a sudden it begins to bow because of the weight of the fruit. While the other one, the tear, doesn't produce any fruit, so it continues to stand upright. While one is bowing, the other one stands up. Which one is the true believer? The one that is bowing down in humility. And the one that stands tall and upright in pride, that's how you're going to know. Jesus gives us another visual there too. The grain is weighed down. Farmers will tell you that. When it comes to the grain, it begins to blow in the wind and bow down. Where the weeds don't, they continue to stand tall, not bowing to anything. And it speaks of that humility of heart, that if you're truly a servant of Christ, you're going to be humble and bowing in the way of serving others. And others just, in their pride, want to be served instead. And so you're going to be able to see a difference there. You're going to see a difference. And so they're among us. They're there to lead us astray. We went into great detail on that last week. And so now we come to the parable of the mustard seed. And in the parable of the mustard seed, it says in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So this all has to do with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but then it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is the first parable where we don't have direct explanation or interpretation by Jesus himself. Now, it has been generally believed that this parable teaches the idea that the kingdom of God would grow until it was dominant in world history. Not true. Not true. Since the first parable showed that 75% of the seed is not going to be received, only 25% is going to be received, as well as it shows how there's going to be tares among the wheat of the good soil, we know that there isn't a universal acceptance of the Word of God. That is just not true. And those first two parables shows us that. That at the end of the age, at the very end, is everybody wheat? No. There's tares there. And he will harvest everything and then separate them. So we know at the end of this age that Jesus doesn't come back because everybody's a stalk of wheat. That everybody has received the word, that it's been planted on good ground. That is contrary to what the very first two parables teach. So this parable cannot be teaching some universal acceptance of the person of Jesus. It cannot be teaching that. The general teaching of the parables is that throughout this age, there will be difficulty, limitations, opposition in this age that we're in right now. And so that principle of interpretation is things have to be consistent. Jesus is not going to contradict what he's already taught. And so he has taught us that there's going to be difficulty and opposition and limitation of his kingdom. And so we saw in the first parable that the sower in each parable represents the same person. It's Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And it's the same thing here. And so the man who takes and sows in his field. Well, what's the field? The world. And we went over also last week, it says his field. It belongs to God. So this man is taking, this man also speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. What is the field then? It has to be the world, because it was the world in the other parable as well. The seed is what? It's the word of God. But David says mustard seed, I understand. But it's still a seed. It's still speaking of the word of God. And the birds that end up in the branches, that can't be a good thing, because it's already been deciphered and interpreted for us that birds equal Satan, his minions, his sons, the evil one. Now, this is a little side note because there will be many people that have come and tried to point out and saying, well, there's a mistake in this parable, and this is one of the reasons why you can't take God's word literally. And so when I was in seminary, we had this professor that tried to show us that scientifically the mustard seed is not the least of all the seeds, that there are many seeds out there that are much smaller. And so this is scientifically inaccurate. And so we know that that's one of the reasons why you don't take the word of God literally. And so it's not to be trusted that way, that everything's an allegory and there's a greater truth that we can kind of hold on to and how to love one another and things like that. And so that really rocked my world when I heard that. And it's one of the reasons why I call seminary cemetery, because it will quite often kill your faith depending on who you have teaching you. And it's all through these higher institutions of learning when it comes to God's word. And so I was really thrown back by that. And it wasn't until a couple years later, as I've walked in my faith long enough and I'd already been doing ministry and seen the power of God and the power of the authority of the word, that I came back to that and I did further study. And as you look into this, my professor was absolutely 100% across the board incorrect and wrong in how he was thinking about things here. God's word is very, very specific, and it's specific for a reason, because there is no error in it. That's why. And so when Jesus is speaking here, the thing that we have to understand more than anything else is that what is a parable? It is an earthly illustration that he is using for the people of that time to better relate to them of what he is about to speak to them about the kingdom of God. So he's in Palestine. He is in Israel. He is speaking to the people who lived there, and he's speaking about an Israeli or Palestinian farmer in that land, which they would all have understood. And he said, this is the least of all the seeds, meaning that a Palestinian farmer would plant in his field. Palestinian farmer isn't going to plant seeds throughout the world in his field. He's going to plant the seeds for the crops that grow there in Israel. So what were some of the crops the Palestinians farmers planted in their field? You got wheat, you got all sorts of herbs. And guess what? The mustard seed was one of them, the mustard plant. And of all the crops that a Palestinian farmer would have farmed into his field, the mustard seed, scientifically, factually accurate, is the smallest seed that he would plant in his field. And the word itself is a Greek word. It's mikros, and it's a comparative word. It is a word that is comparing that seed to the other seeds that would be planted in a Palestinian field for crops. It's 100% accurate. And the reason why that's so important is because it makes the symbolism even that much richer. Jesus knows, God knows this world. He didn't have to use the mustard seed as an example unless it was truly the smallest that a Palestinian farmer would plant in his field. And that is 100% accurate. That's the word of God. That's my God. I think he knows what he's talking about. Notice it says that this mustard seed grows into what? It's greater than the herbs, but yet it is an herb. And yet it becomes a tree. How does an herb become a tree? It doesn't. And the word tree here speaks of an oak, a mighty tree. It grows to the shape and size of a mighty tree, like as in an oak tree. Herbs don't do that. And a mustard seed certainly doesn't do that. And it goes on to say that it has branches. Again, is Jesus wrong in his estimation of what a mustard seed becomes? No. He's given this as an example. You know what a mustard seed is. You know what a mustard plant is supposed to look like. You know that it's an herb. You know it only grows so high. I've read commentaries that try and rationalize this, saying, well, there is a type of a mustard plant that, if left unattended, can grow big enough to where birds can nestle in its branches, and that must be what he's talking about. And that's a possibility. I don't necessarily argue with that it goes unattended and it becomes something, again, that it's not supposed to be. You're supposed to prune it back, as all herbs are. But I think that there's something a little bit more plausible than trying to find a mustard tree that birds can be in. is looking at what is being said here. This other explanation, I think, is a little bit more plausible in the sense that we're seeing this mustard seed is sown in this field. It's an herb, and herbs don't grow by feet. They grow by inches. And so all you have to do is Google mustard plant Middle East, and all of a sudden it will come up and then hit images, and you'll see one there, and it's probably about 8 to 10 inches tall, and then on top of that it will have these little sprigs that will have little yellow flowers on it. It's really pretty. It's really cool looking. But it's like any other herb. If it grows taller than that and it kind of gets out of shape, then it loses its flavor and it loses its aroma as well. And so just like any herb, you're supposed to prune it back. Now, I don't know how many of you have herbs, but we have a couple of herbs in our garden, and we have mint, we have oregano, and a couple others. And I know that sometimes I get lazy and I cut it back in the wintertime, but when spring comes, it just kind of goes like gangbusters. So for the first week or two, you can get some good mint off there. But if I don't prune it back after that, 2 months goes by, this little mint area right here is now like this. And you can cut off the tops and it's not minty. It's got a bitter taste to it. So you throw that in your iced tea or whatever and it's not as good. But if you cut it back, those first little sprigs that come out and you use that in your iced tea, it's really minty. It tastes really good. But as it gets out of control, it loses its flavor. Herbs are meant to be cut back and pruned so you can use them for what they're intended to be used. But what we're seeing here is a picture is given us one of unnatural development. It is unnatural for an herb to become a tree. It's unnatural. And so what we're shown here is unnatural development. It grew into something that it was not intended to be. Now, taken into that context, when you look at that, it's kind of like the Word of God. It's like the kingdom of God. When I look around, the kingdom of God is turned into something that it was not intended to be. How many of you have heard, I don't go to church anymore, that's a man thing? How many of you have heard that before? Well, you should all raise your hand because you just heard it from me. But we hear people say that. And I know what they're saying. Oh, churches are alike. And all they do is care about your money and their next big building project and this and that. And we've kind of gotten that rap to an extent because there are many, there's many churches out there that represent the kingdom of God, that's what it's all about. And so it's gotten that portrayal. It has become this big mustard or this big oak tree, and it was never intended to be that way. When a mustard plant, if it's giving off fruit, if the seeds fall to the ground, guess what? It'll produce another mustard plant. And it will take over a hillside, but it will never grow into a big tree to take over a hillside where birds of the air come and nest in it and other beasts of the field can come underneath its shade. That is not what it's meant to do. It is meant to do exactly what a mustard plant does. It gives off an aroma, and the seeds could be used for spices to add flavor. And what is it that Jesus says? If salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing except to be cast out and trampled upon. We are the light and the salt, or the flavor of the world. This is what we're called to be. And we lose that flavor and that aroma that we're supposed to have when it becomes this big monstrosity. Where birds can now come and nestle in. They can come in now. So this kingdom of God not only is going to have opposition and Satan is going to be a counterfeit and his minions are going to be inside the kingdom of God as well, his field, trying to thwart and destroy God's purposes. And it becomes something that it's not supposed to be. There's many false teachers out there. It's interesting that the word nest, when the birds nest there, the word nest there means to dwell or to tabernacle. Now, what is a nest for a bird for? A nest is a place for it to take refuge. It's a place for it to rest or ease and comfort. It's a place for that bird to go for ease and comfort and nestled in and ooh so warm and cozy. That to me speaks to me that there are going to be false teachers out there. There are going to be false prophets out there. That there are going to be people out there that are going to use the kingdom of God for comfort and ease, where they can nestle in, and it's to make them comfortable. It's to make them comfortable. One of the things that all, and I do mean all, prosperity teachers teach, the Word of Faith movement, every single one of them teaches that the parable of the sower, the seed, is money. And if you sow your seed, you'll reap back 160-30-fold. The reason why you're not more financially blessed is because you're not giving enough to this ministry. Sow the seed, and God will give back to you benevolently. What is that doing? He is promoting a false gospel. He is teaching the wrong things in order to motivate the people to give to his ministry so that he could do what? Take a fat paycheck. And he says, it's working for me. Of course it's working for you. You got thousands of people giving to you. And it's complete heresy. Complete heresy. And yet we see them all through the Christian faith. These teachers that are there. It's become this huge, and birds have come and nestled in for comfort. And we see all these false teachers that have come up from among us. Just nestled in. They're in there tight. They're in there tight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says this. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other to aroma to life leading to life. Who is sufficient for such things? For we are not as so many, there's going to be many who do this, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There's going to be many who try and sell a different gospel. They're peddling it. For what reason? For their own gain. Not so you. You're going to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross. It's going to be one of a humble and a serving attitude. And guess what? That fragrance is going to permeate everywhere. And people are going to know that you're different. And they're going to know that you're a believer in Christ, and that fragrance is going to go out. And to those who are dying, death to death is what you're going to bring, because they know you're a believer. They know that you believe that when you die, you go to heaven, that you have eternal life in front of you as your future. And yet they don't. And what does that say about them? That they're going to hell. They're going to die, and that's it. So yes, your witness says right here that to the aroma of death leading to death. That smell to them is going to remind them of what they don't have. But those who do believe in Christ, you are also a ministering witness of that aroma. That when you go through a hard time or you go through a loss or something like that, we are there to come alongside. As iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And to remind you of, remember who you put your trust in. Remember who your faith is. Remember the fact that we are not guaranteed 100 years in this world. That there's going to be some day that we're going to see our Savior face to face. And at that point, everything will make sense. Every wrong will be righted. And we will have a greater understanding. Have faith in that and know that time is coming. And when it comes, you have all of eternity at that point. Of having no sickness or disease or tears or pain or suffering. And how blessed that's going to be. And how that's going to pale in comparison to whatever trials we go through now. And we're here to encourage one another with that. And so we are that aroma of life to those who have life. But we're not like those peddling a false gospel to bring prosperity to ourselves. That is who we are not to be like. But that's what the birds are nesting in to this plant that grew into something that it was never intended to be. And we all have seen these huge monstrosities in the name of supposedly God. We have this crystal cathedral. That's not of God. That's not what he intended it to be. That it has to be the biggest, brightest, and shiniest looking space or building or whatever. It's not what he intended it to be. It's all about us personally coming to him humbly and seeking to be a witness for others. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And so we see this in the mustard seed. It grows into something, the kingdom of God, and those who promote the kingdom of God is going to grow it into something that was never intended to be. The parables are all consistent. The majority is not going to come to know Jesus. It isn't going to be in this age, this beautiful kingdom here on earth. It's not. And as a matter of fact, instead, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be limitation. And guess what? It's actually going to become something that it was never intended to be. got to be very careful with that. We got to be very careful with that. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Very interesting dream. He has this big tree. Birds are nestling in it, and there's beasts of the field that are underneath it for its shade. And then all of a sudden, a watcher comes and cuts it down, and it really messes with him. He doesn't know what that's all about. And so he calls Daniel, and Daniel is just grieving because he knows the Lord has revealed to him what it's about. And he says, oh, king, if this would just for your enemies and not you. But you are that tree. And that tree is represented by your kingdom, but by your pride, God's going to come and chop it down. And you're going to be humbled. So humble yourself this day and, oh, Daniel, thanks for the interpretation, but I'm fine. And then it says, verse 20 of Daniel 4, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? There's some pride issues there. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. The tree was chopped down. That tree speaks of a kingdom. It's becoming a kingdom that God never intended it to be. Because it begins in the hearts of men. Has nothing to do with buildings. Has nothing to do with huge organizations. It has to do with in your heart is where the kingdom of God is supposed to reside. And it's supposed to be this humble, meek, unobtrusive little mustard plant. Neatest little flowers, gives off a great fragrance. The seeds give off such a wonderful flavor. That's the way it is supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so it speaks of being meek and humble and servanthood. In Matthew 18, see this mustard plant, if you were to look it up, just Google it, look it up on the internet. It's probably about 10 inches tall with another maybe 2 inches or so of this little flowering yellow flowers. And it just looks so peaceful. And as we allow God to use us, as the seed falls to the ground, it will germinate and there will be other plants. And it will take over a hillside that way, not through this monstrosity that covers a hillside as a big oak tree. That's not in the way of dominance. But is through humility of just one at a time and just seeing that fragrance and smelling that fragrance and tasting of the flavor as it permeates. That's what it's supposed to do, but it's not going to do that in this world. It's going to turn into something that it shouldn't. But in Matthew 18, this is the way the servant of God is supposed to be. This is the way, this is the true understanding of the mustard seed, how it begins in the heart. And so he says in verse 1, at the time the disciples came to him saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I love the disciples, I really do. I love the way they show how they've been raised and how things are different. And Jesus is teaching them in a different way and they don't understand. And they want to be great, they want to be like Jesus. And so Jesus calls a little child to him, sets him in the midst of them. Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A mustard plant, an herb, they're not impressive. They're not impressive. But they give off so much aroma, and they give off so much flavor, and they spice things up, but by sight, they're not that impressive. That's the way man looks at it. Wow, look at that. Isn't that magnificent? And by sight. But we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We are fooled by sight. He says, look at this little mustard seed. Look at this little mustard plant. Look at this little child here. That is how you have to become. What? I thought we're supposed to become big in this grandiose kind of thing and with bravado. And look at me and look what I've done and look at this. No, that is not what it is to be great. This is why all celebrities eventually fade away or they burn out. One of the two. We have a famous golfer right now that's showing that. And the reason is this. No one was ever created to be put on a pedestal. There's only one direction that you can go once you're on a pedestal. That's down. There's only one person that is called to be elevated, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. But when we raise people up to be worshipped, and they are worshipped, that's why they burn out. That is why they fail. That's why they crash and burn. They were not created for that. They are created to be humble like this little child. They are created to give glory to God, not themselves. That's why they crash and burn. And we think it's so tragic when this celebrity goes through this and this celebrity goes through that. They can't handle all the adoration and worship. They weren't created for that. And they begin to believe in their own press clippings. I really am great. I really am this. I'm really. And they cannot last up there very long. Because then the shine ends up going away. And they do get older. And their bodies don't look the same. Their looks go away. Their talents aren't there anymore. And they weigh and they can't handle it. I've always been able to do this. And now you can't. And it's hard to accept. I know it's hard to accept. I'm 48, almost 49 years old, and there's things I used to do as a younger man. I used to rebound so much better and this and that. Now I can't. But my mind says I can. But the body says, you're wrong. You go, I was not created in this body to last forever doing everything that I could do before. And there's only one way to go, and that's down. He says we need to be humble. We need to be like this little child. What does a little child do? Little child receives. You tell a little child anything, they believe. And so long as you tell them the right thing, that's a good thing. If you tell them the wrong things, that's not a good thing. But we need to believe what God's Word says. So when someone comes to me, well, it's not really the least of all the seeds. What? You're a false teacher. Here I am, in a sense, humbling myself as a little child. I'm putting myself in front of you, and you're telling me the Word of God is wrong. What kind of a teacher are you? He says, woe to you who stumbled these little ones. That time I was little in the faith. He was stumbling me, and woe to him for doing that. We are here to be humble like a little child, like the mustard seed plant. It's beautiful, great fragrance, wonderful flavor. That's how God wants to reach the world, not through big organizations and monstrosities and things like that. That's not what it was meant to be. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 20. I do, again, I laugh, I see the humor in the disciples. Here in verse 20, it says, then the mother of the Zebedee's sons, that means James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, meaning Jesus. And he said to her, what do you want? And she says, grant these two sons of mine, they may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom. Now, I look at this two ways. For one, if James and John's were with their mom at that time, for one, mama's boys. Two, I'm hoping that one of them would have gone, Mom, you know, Mom, what are you doing? You know, things like that. But I have to believe that they weren't doing that. Instead, these are like two guys that just want to be where Jesus is. I understand that. And so Jesus is about to take everybody somewhere, and they're the first ones to jump up and go, shotgun, shotgun, I get shotgun, I called it, you know. Like that's the requirement of being able to be on the right and left. Well, we were the first ones that asked. I asked first. That's such man, six-year-old on the playground thinking. And yet that's what they're doing. Shotgun. Where I would hope instead they would go, Mom. But why does she ask that? I have feelings because they've all been talking about it. They've all been talking about it. So they're asking to be where he is. And look what he says in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. So he gathers everybody at that point. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. The key to greatness is in humility. The key to greatness is self-denial. The key of greatness is to humble yourself as a little child. The key to greatness is let someone go before you. The key to greatness is to take the back seat. The key to greatness is to be a servant of all. That's the key to greatness. Totally the antithesis of what the world would tell you to do. Be all that you can be, and you go for it, and you go, girl, and all. And it's like, that's not what Christ preached, and that's not what the Word of God tells us to do, that we are here to serve one another. And in this age, those who are great and will be great in the age or kingdom to come is shown by how obedient and faithful and humble in them serving the Lord by serving one another. That's what's going to determine what you do in the future kingdom, in that age to come. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. For what reason? That I might win the more." The way that you reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ is by serving them, ministering to them, taking the back seat, loving on them that way. That's how you do it. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient." In this age that we're in now, we are called to be humble, faith as a little child, and to serve. Now, in this world has never seen the kingdom of God in its perfect form before. In the last 20 centuries, the kingdom of God has not been represented in its perfect form, nor will it. The kingdom of God, at the most, has had partial or shaded success. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God has failed at all. But that's what it was meant to be. See, he's allowing for us to choose here. He's going to make it known. He's going to have his ambassadors. He's going to have his lights out there to share the gospel with people, to show it in their lives, to show their humility, how they're serving you and loving on you. And he gives them the opportunity to choose whether they want to receive that light or not. And gives them many opportunities throughout their whole life. It's not just a one-time deal. But they have the ability and the opportunity to be able to say no. He gives them that choice to do. Which is one of the reasons why in this day and age, we're not going to see mass conversions where the whole world comes to know the Lord eventually. It doesn't work that way. He's allowing us to choose. Now, in the age to come, guess what? You don't have a choice. You can only worship him. Satan's gone. He's bound for 1,000 years. It's forced worship. You're not even going to be allowed to worship any other entity. So, that's not the way it is today. Different age. Because of that, only partial success in the way we view it. In the way that we're not going to see everybody come to know Christ here in this age. Age to come, it's going to be different. Age to come, that's going to be different. So the general teaching here is that throughout this age, the kingdom of God is going to experience difficulties and opposition and false teachers within the kingdom itself. And so that separation of the two, when God finally gets rid of all those things that offend, is at the end of this age. But in order to get rid of all things that offend, what that tells me that in this age and by the end of this age, there's going to be a lot of things out there that offend. There's going to be many tares that are going to be in the world. And he has to separate at that point. So then Jesus' teaching here in this present age is that there will be an unnatural development of the kingdom of God. It's going to become something he did not intend it to be. And we see that all around us. We see that all around us. 3/4 of the seed sown did not yield any fruit. So that brings us to the parable of the leaven. Verse 33 of Matthew 13, and we end with this. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. Now, the common understanding of this, which I was also taught in seminary, but is very incorrect. As a matter of fact, some of you might have study Bibles that are teaching this very same thing, which is absolutely incorrect, is that this parable is that the meal is the world and that the leaven is the gospel that's going to be preached throughout the world until everyone becomes saved. Does anybody have a study Bible here that shows that in the little side? Yeah, you do, don't you? Yeah. You need to burn that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just totally kidding. Not true. Yeah. It's amazing how they get that understanding. Especially, it shows you that they didn't really dig deep. They didn't really pray and contemplate of all the things that were spoken before this. It's totally contradictory to Scripture and by other parables. Remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. and that the parables are going to be consistent in what they're teaching. When we look at the metaphor of leaven in the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament, it is always a picture of sin. So leaven can't be the gospel if in every other place it is a metaphor for sin. Jesus isn't going to call leaven the gospel here, and then somewhere else in his teaching he's going to say leaven is sin. Does he do that? Yes, he does. He tells us in Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," speaking about their teaching. He calls it sinful. He calls it false. The leaven is false. It is sin. Even Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he's talking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when there is sin going on in that fellowship and they haven't done anything about it. And he says, "Don't you know this sin, this leaven, is going to permeate into everything? That the sin is going to get worse and then this whole fellowship is going to be filled with sin? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. How can leaven be the gospel?" Makes no sense whatsoever. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Jesus is going to be consistent in his teaching. He's not going to teach one place that it's sin and the other place it's the gospel, that it's something good. He's not going to do that. When we look at the meal, the word meal there is a Greek word that means a fine flour. Okay, where does fine flour come from? It comes from grain. Where does grain come from? Well, it comes from the wheat stalk. The grain. Well, what is the wheat stalk? It is the Word of God. So the meal is the Word of God. It's interesting because when you bring it all the way back and see the symbolism with the grain offering in the Old Testament, it says in Leviticus 2, and you can read about the grain offering there, it says, "And if you bring an offering of grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour." Goes on and says, "If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour. Again, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven." It's very consistent all through the Word of God. If you simply pray and study and take the whole Word of God, you'll be able to see what that is. And so, you have the meal, which is wheat. It comes from the seed. It speaks of the Word of God. You have the leaven. Obviously, in the rest of Scripture, it speaks of sin or false doctrine. So we can look at this and realize that, wait a second, so the leaven going into the meal is the Word of God. That is the good thing right there. The Word of God is good. The meal is a good thing. But somebody is planting sin into it. Who is planting sin? It says the woman. A woman is doing this. Who is the woman? Well, probably a false prophetess of some kind. It could be referring to Revelation 2:20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I think it's very significant that many women have founded false cults. We look at Mary Baker Eddy, who founded the Christian Science, which is just an oxymoron because it's not Christian and it certainly isn't scientific. You have Ellen G. White, who began the Seventh-day Adventists. You have Alice Bailey, who started the whole New Age movement that has permeated. That teaching has permeated, that New Age movement has permeated into Christian thought and understanding. That's where the emerging church comes from. Their teachings and everything come from the New Age movement. And so she has planted seeds into the Christian faith, and it has produced the emerging church. With what Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and Leonard Sweet and all these guys believe. It is one of the reasons why here we do what we believe the Bible says to do. That a woman is not to teach with authority over a man. Says that in 1 Timothy 2. What does that mean? Women can't teach? No, it means that they cannot teach with authority over a man. Meaning that, no, I do not believe that there should be a woman that pastors a church. Because now you have an authority over a man. And what does Paul use to defend that? He goes back to the very beginning of creation because Eve came from Adam. Does that mean man is better than woman? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that there's an order that God set at the very beginning, that the man was supposed to be the leader of the household. And the same leadership that takes place in the household needs to be in the fellowship of the church as well. And men need to lead. Someone once asked me, he said, so is that why you have men leading in junior high and high school? I go, yeah. He said, well, wonder if there wasn't a man to lead junior high. Would you allow a woman? I said, yes, I would, under this one condition. When we get to the point where there's a man that's willing to take on the leadership role, you step down. And allow for that to take place, because that is the true way it's supposed to happen. Why do you let the woman in to begin with? I'll go back to Deborah. When you look at the judge Deborah, why did God call her to lead Israel? Because there was not a godly man at that time to be able to take the reins. That's why. And it's done to humiliate the men. Okay, if you won't step up to what you have been called to do, fine, I will lead a woman over you. And so we would allow it in that situation, because that's what the Word of God teaches. So I want you to go to John chapter 1. So this teaching that the world is going to get better and better and better and better is not from God's Word. We know things are going to get darker and darker and darker. And I mean darker in the way how we perceive things and what we worship and morality going down the tubes and things like that. Things are going to get darker and darker and darker. But here's the praise report. The darker things get, the brighter the light shines. A light shines its brightest when it's in a very, very dark environment. For me to turn on a flashlight up here, you won't see it as well. But if it was pitch black, you'd be able to see it really well. And I do believe that when things get darker, that's when you're going to find out who truly has the light inside of them and who doesn't. But here in John chapter 1, God's Word tells us in Matthew that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So in the tribulation, in the 7-year tribulation in Matthew 24, we know that this tribulation comes upon. If God does intervene, He tells us that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, that man is heading towards destruction. We know that when Jesus says in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, is He really going to find faith on the earth? Why would He ask that question if the whole plan is in this age that everybody's going to come to know the Lord? Why would He ask that question? It's because difficult is the way that leads life, and there are going to be few who find it. And of those few who find it, is He really going to see faith? As times get dark, that's when the light really shines. Is He really going to see the light shining? Is what He's asking there. In John chapter 1, says this, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. So Jesus is the light, right? He comes to His own does not receive Him. So, if Jesus is inside of you, you have the light. You are now the light of the world, because you have Christ inside of you. If they rejected Jesus, don't you know that as you shine your life, that you also are going to be rejected? Do you really think you're going to be a greater light than He was? And so, we need to know that that's the norm. That's going to happen. So don't get discouraged by that. It happened with Jesus. Expect it to happen with you as well. Go to John chapter 3. The reason that the world gets more rebellious and turns away is right here in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Praise God. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So when you're being that light and you're being that witness and you're being rejected, you don't then get to go, well, then you're going to hell, buddy. Yeah, that was your last chance. You don't get to make that proclamation. You're not here to condemn. You're here to save through the person of Jesus Christ. Through you is there to save, not to condemn people. So don't condemn anyone. You're just as let them go. They rejected you. You don't have to get the last word in. Oh, yeah, well, no, just let it go. Okay, but then he goes on and he tells us why this happens. He says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why don't they come to the light? Because they love darkness. They love how they are pleasing the flesh. They like what they're doing. And because of that, they don't come to know the Lord. They like it. My life is good. But you don't have the Lord in it. That's fine. I can have anything I want. I'm feeding the flesh. I'm rich. I'm this. I can do whatever I want. That's why they don't come. That's why they don't come. But I want to go back here real quick because whenever I go to this, I want people to understand this. No one goes to hell because they're a sinner. I want you to know that. You only go to hell if you remain a sinner. Okay, do you understand that? Because you're all born as sinners. And when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, are we no longer sinners? Yes, we are. We're just sinners saved by grace now. But we're still sinners. I still make mistakes. I still think horrible things. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wait, Paul uttered those words. My favorite disciple, Paul. He also struggled in the flesh, but he's saved. He's a believer. He's one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And yet, yeah, and he still struggled with his flesh. Oh, so good to be in that company of knowing that. Doesn't give me an excuse, but to know that I'm still a sinner, but I'm not remaining there. I have given that to the Lord. He has taken it out on the cross. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Those are sinners that refuse to receive God's grace. You don't go to hell because you're a sinner. You go to hell because you have chosen to remain in your sins. Remain a sinner. Amen? Do we know what the kingdom of God is going to be like? It's supposed to be humble. It's supposed to be small, meek, unobtrusive. It's supposed to be like a little child. It's supposed to be like a little mustard seed. You should be able to experience the flavor and the aroma. It is not intended to be this unnatural, ungodly monstrosity that you see with your eyes and go, wow, look at that. That is not what it's intended to be. Let's pray.